Romans chapter 2 this morning. If you'd please turn in your Bibles, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And as you find your place, would you please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pause once more. Father, we have read your word, and already it's beginning to sting in my heart. Lord, you are going to judge the unbeliever, but you are also going to judge the believer. And Lord, there's an in-between there. There's those who are unbelievers and those who are believers. But yet, Lord, there are some who think they are believers. That's Paul's target, Lord, in these first 16 verses of chapter 2 of Romans. He's speaking to the Jewish people, but yet, Lord, I see where it can speak to us today in the church here. Spirit of God, illuminate our hearts and minds to the words of truth that are before us. Help us, Lord, not to fight against and stand behind our tradition, an experience we had some years ago, but Lord, help us today to see exactly where we stand with you. Give us no measure of relief until we know the facts, the truth about ourselves and our eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Last week we concluded in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. I read off 21 different sins. 21 different sins. We have been talking about how the wrath of God is being manifested and revealed against mankind. And understand this, that when you look at those sins, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 1, and you go down through verse 31, that because those sins are so prevalent in our day, that is the wrath of God being demonstrated. You say, well, wait a minute now, David, that's people, that's not God. Well, don't forget that we've already studied three times in the book of Romans chapter 1 that when people get to a certain place, that God will literally turn them over to themselves. God will say, okay, hands off. You don't want me in your mind. You don't want me in your heart. You don't want me in your life. God said, I will let you have your way. Those 21 sins literally are self-judgment, self-condemnatory judgment upon people. And because we can see that in the world, ladies and gentlemen, that is the pre-wrath of God, if you please. It's evidence all around us. What happened in Charlottesville, what's going on with North Korea, what's happening all around the world with injustices and cruelty and anger. And people say, boy, there's just a lot of anger out there. You know, that's man expressing himself, and that's man expressing himself because he doesn't have a God that he trusts to turn to. And so if you take God out of the picture, here we are. Now, you think this looks bad and ugly? Wait till the tribulation days kick in. It will be like the day of Judges, that everyone will do what they think is right in their own eyes. And boy, that is going to be an awful time. So what are we to do with our text? The 21 sins, I want to read them again. Verse 29, chapter 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. We talked about pornography and drugs. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And the irony of this is when you look in verse 32, who, knowing the judgment of God, the people who are committing these things, these 21 sins, knowing the judgment of God, knowing that these things deserve to be judged by God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. It's almost as if we're just urging each other and challenging each other, and there's almost a competitiveness about who can sin the worse. Chapter 2, Paul is writing to the Jews. I would say today he's writing to the church. Therefore, he says, therefore, you have to go all the way back, really all the way back to verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever, listen, here comes the indictment, whosoever thou art that judgest, but wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Oh my. How is God going to deal with those of us who are moral, respectable, upright, and religious? Those of us who have a sense of right and wrong, and yet we lead an outwardly virtuous life. How is he going to deal with us? Let me help you with something here before we get started. That God hates sin, and to give you a picture of how much God detests sin, Jesus died on the cross to pay our sin debt. And when he died on the cross, he literally is diverting the wrath of God, the wrath of God that comes against what? Sin. And what's the sin of man? Rebellion against God. Pride, rebellion. Don't tell me what to do. Stay out of my business. Stay out of my life. And those who stay there with that, God will honor that and give you an eternity without him in your life. And it's called hell. But God detests sin so on two sides. One, yes, he's just, and his wrath is much needed. But then the other side of God, he comes and with everything within him, even the giving of his own son, he is doing everything he can to keep people from having to face his wrath. And that's what the cross is all about. Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to. You say, well, I don't believe that. Okay, then you'll die. It sounds flippant coming out of my mouth, but that's how people are. Jesus came to the earth to save us from our sins. Why? Because he's knowing that God has a standard and that one day you and I are going to have to answer for that standard. You say, well, I don't believe that. We're not voting on this. This is not a convention. So, I just don't believe in God. Okay, then you've got a problem. And it's bigger than I can ever answer. Do you believe that there's a creator? Yeah, but he created and then he's gone back to wherever he came from and he's leaving us alone. No, because God is a responsible God and he is going to be responsible for what he has created. And what he has created is not only the things that we can see, he's created you and me. And he's going to do everything responsibly to try to save us so that we don't have to face his wrath, because the books will be balanced, by the way, one day. Let's go back to the first century. Why is Paul writing this to the Jews? I'm going to apply it to them first, and then I'm going to come back to us today in the church. See, the Jews, they were a people who were taught to judge. It came out of the Old Testament. God said, all right, and here's the Ten Commandments. They weren't 10 suggestions. They were 10 commandments. And he says, and by these, this is how I want you to live your lives. And the Ten Commandments were given, first of all, to do what? To expose the sinfulness of everybody else who doesn't keep the commandments. And the Jews knew that. And so what they did, sadly, as they moved toward the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they came up with 613 extra laws that they tacked onto the Ten Commandments. And so, and it was just this monstrosity of nobody can keep all of them. You say, well, what did they do? Well, being the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they just made up more rules to make themselves look even better. It's called hypocrisy, by the way. So they were taught to judge, not only judge themselves by the Ten Commandments, but to judge all of the pagans. They're called Gentiles. They were taught to do that. But most of the Jews in Paul's day believed in the idea This is tradition passed along, that if you perform certain moral and religious works, it will produce righteousness. If you go to the temple, if you go to church, you will get some brownie points with God, and then when you stand before God, well, they'll bring those brownie points out and we'll count them up. Those are righteousness. Specifically, they could earn God's favor and therefore eternal life by keeping the Mosaic law and the traditions of the rabbis. Many believed, this is the Jews, that if they failed in the works effort, they might forfeit some earthly reward but were still exempt from God's judgment simply because they were born Jewish. How many people that you talk to, and you may be sitting in here today, you think just because you were born in America and we were once called to be a Christian nation, which is untrue now, but because we were born Americans, that surely God has poured his favor and his blessing out upon us like he did with the nation of Israel, that surely God would not allow me to go to a terrible place called hell because I'm not like those other people on the other side of the world. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. The Jews were convinced that God would judge and condemn the pagans because of their idolatry and their immorality, but that no Jew would ever experience such condemnation. Why? Because they're the chosen. Some rabbis even taught that Abraham would sit outside the gate of hell in order to prevent even the most wicked of Jews going to hell, that no Jew was going there because they're part of the chosen. Well, what about us? Because we are friendly, charitable, and somewhat moral, pretty much self-satisfied with ourselves, it is not us who really need the gospel, it's everybody else. You see where the mindset is? David. And we say it with such piety. I'm here today. Your message is for those guys out there. Because I'm here. Do I get any points for being here? No. No. God in his wisdom has given Paul these verses. And by the way, there's six different ways that God is going to measure mankind, lost and saved. And it's all the way through verse 16. Today we're only going to cover verses 1 and 2. Paul argues this, that we are all going to be exposed to the judgment of God. Unbelievers, great white throne. Revelation 20, horrific time. Unbelievers, yes. And we can stand back and say, well, they deserve that. Be careful. Believers, we're going to stand at the Bema seat. You and I will stand as believers in Christ, followers of Christ, truly saved followers of Christ. We will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have to give an accounting. It's called the Bema seat. We will have to give an accounting for what did I do with my life. We can dress it up and say, and I've said this before, what did I do with the opportunities that God gave me? Okay, opportunities sounds like, okay, I had this opportunity, one here, maybe one or two every year. No. Bottom line is, I'm going to have to give an accountability. What did I do with my life? Period. Paul argues that whether or not we want to expose ourselves to the judgment of God, we leave ourselves without an excuse or an escape. For if, verses 1 and 2, if our critical faculties are so well developed that we have become experts in our moral evaluation of others, we can hardly plead ignorance of moral issues with ourselves. Bottom line, the outwardly moral person who is friendly and charitable but self-satisfied, in fact, is usually harder to reach with the gospel than the reprobate who hits the bottom and understands that they have no hope. But today, my message is being directed specifically at those who are sitting in there saying, look, I've done everything I need to do. I'm good. Leave me alone. I'm saved. I've been baptized. I joined the church. That's all I need to do. That's your standard, by the way. That's all I need to do. And the sad part is, if you prayed a prayer and you joined the church and you were baptized, understand that there is a 99.99% possibility that you may still not be saved. Why? Because that's what you did. Salvation is when God does something in your life and radically changes you from the inside out. That's salvation. Salvation is not joining the church. That's part of it. That's where you come to get fed and get plugged in and understand what your gifts are and to be mentored. That's salvation. That's part of it. But yet, what do you do when nobody else is around you? How are you when nobody else is looking? Be careful of easy believism. Verse 1, we're going to talk about the knowledge of God. God has, and we've already studied this in Romans chapter 1, God has revealed himself, excuse me, and he's given every man that knowledge of God. Every man has it. Romans 1:20 says that we're without excuse. Why? Because God has revealed himself. He said, well, was it in a movie? No, it's in creation. The fact that there's order in creation, that means that he's a God of order. And if he's a God of order, that means that he's going to require an answering, an accountability. It's all there. And it's ingrained in us. We're all made in his image. We're image bearers. Second thing we'll look at in verses 2 and 3 today is truth. But in verses 4 and 5, there's guilt. Verses 6 through 10, there are deeds. Look in verse 6. It says, who will render to every man according to his deeds? God will judge us according to our deeds. What did we do? Verses 11 through 15, impartiality. It's amazing. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. God's not impartial. Doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. Doesn't matter how much money you made or didn't make. Doesn't matter how many mistakes you made or if you've done everything right in your own mind. God will not be partial when he comes to judging us. Then lastly, in verse 16, God wants to know what your motive is. And the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to his gospel, according to the gospel that Paul is preaching. David, you're unnerving me. That's good. That's the point. I want to peel back those layers of the onion until we get down to the day where it's just you and God, you and him. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable. Inexcusable means you without apology or defense. You have no defense. Why? Because God has manifested himself. In this context, the person who is inexcusable, it's not one who begs for a pardon, but in the sense of taking oneself off from a charge against themselves. In other words, when he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, he says, you are without excuse. You say, well, you know, I removed myself from all judgment of God because, you know, I was born Jewish or I've been saved and I'm in the church. And so it's not me, preacher, you need to be worried about it. It's those other guys out there. Paul says, that's inexcusable. You can't remove yourself out of the equation of God's judgment. You and I are going to be tracked by sin until the very last breath that we breathe. Genesis 6:4, Cain, sin lies at the door like a lion. And it's not that he wants to go about trying to eat you. No, he's going to eat you from the inside out because that's what's down in our hearts. You say, well, that was the old Adamic nature. It's more than Adam. It's your old nature. It's your bent. It's the way that's how we are. That's what it is. David said, I was born in sin. In sin I was conceived. We have that with us. But when we get to the place, we think, well, okay, you know, I'm saved. I've been saved this many years, and I've done this, and I've been here, and I've experienced. I've been to Israel. I've been to China. I've done this, and I've done good things, and I have my tithing record. I give the IRS every year. And, you know, Brother David, I'm looking pretty good compared to all those other people out there. Be careful. You're still going to be judged for your sin. And don't forget about the sin of hypocrisy. Do the Jews have an advantage? Paul says in Romans 3, Romans 9, and back to Romans 2, absolutely not. They have no advantage. But we don't want to lose our focus here. It's not about Jew or Gentile, but those who think they are okay eternally, and they are not. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable. Don't remove yourself, he says. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein those things that you judge another person, you're condemning yourself. For thou that judgest, he says, you're doing the same thing. We got to be careful of categorizing and putting a number on sin. Okay, let's do lying. Was that a white lie, a red lie, or a black lie? Because if it's a black lie, you get minus 3 points. If it's a white lie, well, you know, okay, all right. Maybe you misspoke. All right, that's man. How about God? God says a lie is a lie. Jesus didn't go to the cross, and they didn't measure out his sin on how many minutes he had to stay on the cross for each sin. No, Jesus went to the cross, and he died on the cross for our sin. Whether you told a green one, black one, purple one, or yellow one, it doesn't matter. Lie is a lie. And the lie, listen, the lie is just the fruit of what's really where? In your heart. That's the fruit. The root of it goes all the way down to here. Now, we could sit here today and we could get all into theology and everything, and I say, well, why does a person lie? Pride, because he doesn't want to be wrong. Ooh, man, that's two. Yeah. And then we covet, and then we're performance-oriented, and then we come up, and the big picture is what? We're just hypocrites. But yet, we're not the bad guys. 2 Peter, where does judgment begin? When God looks on the earth this morning, Is he judging all the bad people out there doing drugs and pornography and pedophilia? The Bible says that judgment begins where? At the house of God. Why? Because where was that excuse? Because we have the law. We have his spirit. Folks, we are supposed to know better and we are supposed to do better. But we learn to cover it up. We have what I want to call spiritual makeup. Spiritual makeup. We know the basics of truth. But the self-righteous, listen, this is us. We have to be careful because we, myself included, we can make 3 grave mistakes. Number one, we underestimate the height of God's standard of righteousness, which encompasses the inner and the outer life of believers. You need to go read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus is taking the Ten Commandments, and when he gets Beatitudes, he says, this is what your attitudes ought to be. Beatitudes. And then the Old Testament says, thou shalt not kill. Jesus says, if you hate, you just committed murder. Oh, man, wait a minute. Oh, yeah. Grace always demands more than the law. We're not to love another one. The Bible says, don't lust. You mean lust and adultery? It leads to it. Fornication leads to it. Pornography leads to it. And then you know what the umbrella of that one is? Pride. Because this is mine, and I have every right to it, and I'm going to protect it and pet it. It's going to be mine. And so and what happens is it's like the domino effect. When you do one sin, all of a sudden it's going to affect all the others. And then all of a sudden, that's why the Bible calls us sinners. Sinners. Secondly, we underestimate the depth of our own sin. The height of God's righteousness and the depth of our own sin. Thirdly, we are self-sanctified. We're blind and convinced that we are okay. When he says there, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another, that phrase means to pick out, separate, approve, and determine. It refers to a derogatory appraisal of another person's character. When you judge another person, you say, well, David, aren't we? You're supposed to be a fruit inspector. You're not supposed to be a judge. You look to see if someone has fruit in their life. We're not to judge why they don't have fruit in their life. So there's a difference there. So you can't go there. But what happens when we judge another is we become what? A miniature God. And I can't do that real well because I don't have all the facts. I don't know everything. I don't need to know everything. But I can't judge because I don't know all the facts. To misapply Scripture to defend our sin is dangerous. God is much too kind and long-suffering to punish someone like me because I'm really a good person and I help others. Manipulative theology shows contempt for God. That is not faith and trust in God. That's presumption. That's presumption. So he gives us knowledge. Now look in verses 2 and 3. He's going to judge us with truth. But we are sure. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Going back to verses 19 or 29 through 31. Enlightened moral people, like the Jews in the first century and us, know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But bringing God down to our level of judging distorts the true picture of God's holiness. Let me talk to you about the sin of a hypocrite real quick. The sin of a hypocrite. The sin of the hypocrite is that of being indignant at other people's shortcomings and of being indulgent of his own. You say, ow. Listen, this is the third time I've been through this week, so it's been ow, 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 ow. It's easy to say, I cannot believe those people. And then I self-righteously back up and go and do my own little sinning. But I'm not a big sinner like those guys. Minor little stuff. Sin is sin. David, classical example. He sinned as deeply and shabbily as is humanly possible. He seduced the wife of one of his mighty men, Uriah. He seduces her. She gets pregnant. There's something in there in Galatians that says, you will reap what you sow. It's just me. It's Bible, you know. I'm being sarcastic on purpose. And so now, oh man, she's pregnant. Husband's at war. I got to cover this up. So he goes and he has him sent home. So he comes home and he gives him 2 weeks leave. And David does everything he can to try to get Uriah to go and spend the night with his wife. But Uriah is more loyal to David than David is to his men. And so he gets him drunk a couple of times, says, go home, be with your wife, you know. And he says, no, I won't. So instead of going home, he sleeps on the front porch of his house. He won't go home. David hears about it. He's got spies. He won't go into his house. Oh, man. Tries it again. Doesn't work. So you know what David does? He writes a letter to Joab, his general. He says, look, I'm sending Uriah back to him. Put him in the heat of the battle. Make sure that he doesn't live. It's in the Bible. Sends him back with his own death notice. Then David hears that Uriah is killed in the battle. He's covering this thing up. Boy, he's doing a lot of energy going on here. He gets word, and so David, being the kind and gracious and tender-hearted king that he is, he brings his wife in, and he's going to take care of her. I mean, it's just amazing what David's going to do. Take care of this poor woman. Oh, and she's pregnant. What a guy. A year goes by, everything seems to be all right, and then one day the word of God shows up in the court on the lips of a man by the name of Nathan the prophet. The king's glad to see him. I mean, he's pushed this out of the way. Nobody said anything to it. It's all hush-hush. It's all good. It's all covered up. But to be sure, your sin will do what? King, I have an issue. I need to bring it before you. Yes, David and all of his authority and being a king and all. He said, there was a man that had a small lamb, and there was a guy that was wealthy, and he had some friends come in. He wanted to honor his guests. So he steals the poor guy who only had one lamb. He takes his lamb, and he slaughters it, and he feeds this guy. Boy, David just comes unglued. You got to be kidding me. I'm telling you what. Put that man to death, and he'll repay that poor guy fourfold. And Nathan looks at him, and he says, thou art the man. And when he said that, those words pierced David's heart, because David knew exactly. You can cover up your sin, but it's not going away until you own it and confess it. David would not own it, and he would not confess it. He's too busy trying to cover it up. That is the sin of the hypocrite. David was indignant over that, what that man did, but yet he was indulgent of his own sin. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us be careful when we judge, which we're not supposed to do, because we do not have the capacity or the authority to do that. Let us be careful how we criticize others. You don't have all the facts. Especially, verse 2, even though we know the judgment of God is according to the facts, against those who do such things. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and ye doest the same? You're not going to escape the judgment of God. And again, it's not the degree of sin. Sin is sin. Church, sin is sin. So there we are. We've got to be aware of false confidence. We've got to be aware of all of these things. You know, the person who is a moralist and they want to put down others because they are respectable and they sit in judgment of another, do you understand that God's going to judge you twice? Oh, man. Yeah. Why? Number one, because you're playing God, you're judging. And number two, because of your own hypocritical sinfulness. It's double. Remember when Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers, whitewashed tombs? And you know what he meant by that? It was Passover was coming, and they would always dress up Jerusalem. They would go around, they'd take this whitewash, and they would paint all the tombstones, and they would paint all the roads leading in, the border, so everybody would go right to the temple. And so, I mean, the city, when you come down off the Mount of Olives, you can look down, and you can see all of this, and it's absolutely beautiful. But everything's painted. He said to these Pharisees, now, and these are the religious people who are supposed to know better. They had the law, but they had so corrupted it. They couldn't even see their own sin. Jesus said, you Pharisees are just like those painted tombstones. You look good on the outside, but what's in the tomb? Death. You look good, Pharisee, but death is ruling and reigning in your heart, in your life. You're dead. There's no spirituality. Church, are we the whitewashed, painted tomb? So we look good on the outside. Boy, Mr. Wayne does a great job. Grass is green. I mean, everything's good, cleaned up. You know, you come in, you don't have to wade through paper. I mean, this is a marvelous place. But is death ruling and reigning in here because of our pride and we will not allow Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives? That's not a hard question. It's an honest question. Two things, and I'm going to close. Verse 1, we are inexcusable for judging. And then in verse 3, he brings it up again, and ye thinkest thou this? He's not asking you to think about it. He says, you already know this. You think this. He said, this is how you are. But go back to verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. That right there should just scare us. We know that God is going to judge according to the facts. And if we know that, how dare we judge another when we won't even judge ourselves? Paul comes in Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I do not judge myself. Why? It's implied because I do not trust myself. He says, but I trust God who one day will do what? He's going to expose all the secrets of men. He says, I'm going to trust God to judge me. Now, let me step over to Paul a minute and go, why did Paul say that he won't judge himself? Well, Paul was wise enough to know that he's going to justify all of his sins and all everything. Well, the reason why I got Peter's face, because, you know, Peter, boy, he's hard-headed and he's not real bright and he's a fisherman. And, you know, the reason why I did this, well, you know, because of this, you know, and if James and them wouldn't have got so upset with me, then I wouldn't have done this here. But then you come to Romans 7, and what does Paul say? He said, things I do, I don't want to do. The things I don't want to do, those are things that I do. He said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's where we need to live, right there. Don't trust myself, and then beg for God's mercy every day. You say, but David, you know, you're a pastor, and you've been to school, and you've done all this stuff. I am more dangerous to myself than anything. Why? Because I know better. I mean, I got tons of education. I've sat under some incredible guys. And so instead of saying I get a pass, no, I am more accountable because of what I do know. And thinkest thou, O man? Well, boy, you're making this Christian life sound like it's not a whole lot of fun. It's not about fun. It's about being pure and holy. And I'm not home yet. When he takes me home, but I'm not there yet. And it's not all the sin and the temptations and all the stuff out there. It's what I'm having to work through in my own heart and my own life, because there's the battleground right there. It's me. It's not these men and women, stupid stores out on the interstate. No, it's not them. I got enough junk in my head and my heart. I don't need that. I got to deal with that. I can't be self-righteous and put down others and make fun of them. I don't care what their sin may be, whether they're lesbians, homosexual, whether they're drunkards or pedophiles. You know, you say, well, you know, and we won't identify and label sins. No, bottom line is you're either believer or you're not. You're a sinner. And by the way, you can take all of those named sins and you can chase them all the way back. Let me give you some homework. Question, why did Sodom and Gomorrah fall? Homosexuality, nope. Go read Ezekiel 16 today. It's right there. And here was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's right there. They started out with all these small sins, and then they got so full of themselves, and then they started and they turned away from God, and you know what? They began to express themselves in any way they wanted to. Any way they wanted to, and that's what led to it. Horrific. Repulsive, yes. But it started out with pride, started out with coveting, started out with wanting to satisfy the flesh, and then they forgot the poor, and they began to glorify in their wealth, and then they said, you know what, we can do whatever we want to do. And there's no limits on it. And it was expressed lastly, not firstly, in their homosexuality. Because there's no boundaries. That's what happens when you kick God out. And this has been the same problem since the garden that we've all been facing. So don't label. He's an alcoholic. He's a drug addict. He's this and that. No, he's lost. He needs Jesus. Well, I can't talk to them. I read something this week. We all have prejudices. Whether you want to admit it or not, we all do. Why? Because we're human. I don't like the Bulldogs and the Gators. That's a sin against the SEC. See how we're so shallow? Bottom line, there's times I don't like the Seminoles. Put that in your book. We've got to get to the place where we get past our prejudices. If we're going to be light bearers and we're going to share the gospel, you know what? And I'm learning this, that if I have all these prejudices and I got people I like and people I don't like, you know what? My prayers are not going to go any higher than my prejudices. Because God's not going to hear that, because he doesn't have time for foolishness. God's dealing with eternal things. He's not going to see who's going to win the national championship this year. I think God goes on a little bit more than that. And I don't think he really cares about the national championship. He's worried about eternity, and it's coming fast. And if we knew how fast it was coming, it would scare us. It would scare us even more so. In ancient Russia, there was a nomadic tribe, just like our days of our Indians on the United States. And there was an exceptionally strong and wise chief who, his tribe had the choicest of hunting grounds and natural resources. He ruled not only because of his superior physical strength, but also because of his utter fairness and impartiality. Well, even in that little tribe, there were some issues going on. There were some thefts going on. And the king came out because he was trustworthy and just. He said, when we find the thief, they will have to endure 10 lashes. And well, it kept getting worse and worse. And so finally he came out and he said, 40 lashes to the person that we catch who's doing all this thievery. And the people knew that the only person who could probably endure that would be the chief. But he said, 40 lashes. Well, come to find out, it was his own mother who was doing the stealing. So now the chief's got a dilemma. Is he going to satisfy his love by excusing his mother, or would he satisfy the law by sentencing her to 40 lashes, which would probably kill her? Well, true to his integrity, he sentenced his mother to the 40 lashes. The day came when, just before the whip was brought down across her back, true to his love, he went and he covered her with his own body. He took the 40 lashes. He justified his love and he justified the law. Do you see the picture? That's what Jesus Christ did for you. God said, the soul that sentenced shall surely die. You and I were going to the cross. Jesus comes. And he covered us with his own life. So God could justify his law. Jesus took what you and I deserved on ourselves. His love was justified because the Bible does say God so loved the world. That's us. And his law was also justified, but God himself took the punishment. That's why we are inexcusable. That's why it's foolish for us to play games and set ourselves up and so we can be judged and we can be critical and we can tell people that we don't like you because you're this and that and you're wrong and you're going to pay. We have no ground, no bounds. We're done. We can't do that. But God has every right because he justified his love and he's justified his law. So where does that leave us, David? We have the truth. We have the knowledge. We have no excuse. It's full surrender or none. Not part, full. Full. Why is it that some people, when they come to faith in Christ, it just seems to click and they get it and they're never the same ever again. Here's why. Because when God's Word, who is Jesus, when he becomes bigger in your life than you are, and than your lust and all of your sins, then God can control your life. But until you surrender and let him be Lord of your life, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle. And that's your struggle, by the way. Because you're the one that has to let go. And you're the one that has to say, I surrender all. Every person in this room, you owe it to yourself today. You need to ask yourself the question, am I truly saved? Not by, well, I did with this. No, 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 no. Not what you did. Are you truly saved? Has God saved you? Has he saved you? Say, well, it's either yes or no. Yes or no. If he hasn't, he still wants to. Jesus sought me out. He died for me. He defends me. He covers me. And it's not something that happened 40 years ago. That happened again this morning. And it's happening right now. Why? Because if I don't need him every hour and every moment of every hour, then I don't need him at all. But I have come to the place I need him every moment of every day. And I am not just saying that. I am conscious of that. Because if he takes his hand off of me, there's no telling what I'll do. Max, sin to the max. But I've got to keep him on the throne of my life. And he has to stay there. And I have to let him stay there. And I have to want him to stay there. If you're not saved, you need to settle it today. You need to settle it today. Child of God, if he has rung your bell today, then you need to confess and repent today. Not tomorrow. Not when you can't fix things. You have to let him do it. He has to start in your heart. Your heart. And it's not Well, no, it's now, today. Confession and repentance is kind of like playing hooky from school. First day, you're scared, terrified. Then it gets easier and easier, and then pretty soon you don't even worry about it. And you'll say, well, I'll just suffer the consequences when it happens, when I get caught. No, you've already started suffering the consequences when you said, no, not today. You're robbing yourself and everybody around you who needs Jesus a witness in your life. And you will answer for that one day. That's why God saved you. You've become a trophy of grace. And God wants to brag on you, and he brags on us when we do what? When we live our life for him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would look over this solemn assembly. God, that you would speak loud and long to all of our hearts. Start with me. Give me no rest, no escape, no excuse, Lord. There's too much at stake. Eternity is a long time. What Jesus did was not just something that happens twice a year, Christmas and Easter. No, what Jesus did, he suffered for my sin to save me from myself for all eternity. And that's every day and every moment of every day. Lord, help us today to not trust ourselves. Help us today not to make any promises. Lord, help us today to simply obey you. Do that which you are pressing on our hearts right now. And that way we will not wait. We will not put it off. We will make those choices right now. We're lost, we know it. We need to be saved. We know that. If we've wandered away, Lord, it's double the conviction because we know better and we're trying to justify it. And you will break us in your love until we return to you. The prodigal son lost everything, his pride, his fortune, his dignity, until he finally came to himself and he went home and the Father was waiting on him. Lord, do that miracle today in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.